As we've worked our way through this book of Revelation, we've seen a growing intensity in the visions that it recounts. We've seen an increasing detail in the development of those visions and what they portray. We've seen a heightened expectation of the imminence of these things that are to happen. And as one vision has given way to another, these things have been true. A growing intensity from the vision of the seals to the vision of the trumpets to the vision of the bowls. Increasing detail, a heightened expectation of the imminence of the outworking of these events in real time. We've also seen it within the visions themselves. Within the series of visions concerning the opening of the seals on the scroll in the hand of God taken by the Lamb. In the vision of the trumpets that were blown by the seven angels bringing judgments upon the earth. And again then, in this passage that we're considering this morning, in the seven bowls of God's wrath poured out upon the earth, there is a growing intensity from the beginning to the end. There is increasing detail about what God is going to do, and there's a heightened expectation of imminence. And so as we've worked our way through this book, this is what has been happening. Growing intensity. Increasing detail, heightened expectation of imminence. And in this vision, this series of seven bowls that are poured out by the angels at the bidding of God himself, we have an added dimension over and above the vision of the seals and the vision of the trumpets. You may recall that Chapter 12 presents us with a new perspective on all that has gone on before. You may recall that the first 11 chapters present to us what God is doing and is going to do from an earthly perspective. This is the battle between the church and the world. But beginning at chapter 12 and verse 1, the doors are opened for us to see these events from a cosmic perspective. This is the battle between God and his people against Satan and his allies. The earlier chapters certainly had hints of the spiritual dimension, but these later chapters bring the spiritual dimension to the forefront of our thinking. And so in this series of the seven bowls of God's wrath that are poured out upon the earth, this cosmic dimension is at the forefront. It is given the focus. So it adds an even greater intensity, an even greater detail, an even more heightened expectation of the imminence of these events. And with the outpouring of the sixth bowl, the preparatory work of God is brought to a climax. The work of preparing the nations for judgment. Oh, all of the bowls are about judgment upon the nations. During this great period between Christ's first and second advents, between his ascension into heaven, where he takes the throne of God and reigns there for the good of his people, until he returns at the trumpet blast of the angel to bring salvation ultimately and climactically to his people and judgment upon his enemies. During all of this period, these bowls of judgment of God's wrath are being poured out upon the nations. But when we come to the sixth bowl, while in a sense this also covers the entire period, it brings us rapidly to the close of the period. Its focus is upon what will happen at the end. And with the seventh bowl, the final judgment is brought to its full and final completion. Now, why is all of this happening? I mean, why 2,000 years and how much longer before the climactic events take place? Why these centuries? Why these millennia? Why are they passing in this way? Why hasn't God already poured out the sixth bowl in its fullness and the seventh immediately following? Well, we get a hint of it way back in the book of Genesis, where in the 15th chapter, God is speaking to Abraham, speaking his covenant promise to Abraham. And he says in the midst of the promise that he gives to Abraham, in verses 13 and following, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God says to Abraham, "You're going to have this land. This land is promised to you. It is the inheritance of your descendants. But in the meantime, they're going to live in a foreign land. They're going to become servants, enslaved in that land. And for a period of 400 years, they're going to be there. And it's not going to be until after that time that I will bring them back and I will give them this land as an inheritance. Why the 400 years? Was it for them? No, it wasn't so much for them as it was for the nations whom God was going to punish. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It hasn't yet run its full course. It is not yet the time for judgment. 400 years must pass before the judgment comes. And remember how we've seen in the book of Revelation, and particularly in the vision of the seven bowls of God's wrath, there is a tight connection with the Exodus, with the bringing of the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. Why is it that hundreds, thousands of years are passing, and the climactic events of God's judgment upon the wicked are not taking place? Because their iniquity is not yet full. It is not yet complete. It is not yet the time for judgment. In the meantime, the people of God must endure. They must persevere. They must wait patiently until that great day in which their salvation will come in all its fullness, and they will receive the inheritance Remember too that Abraham understood the promises of God not just in physical terms but also in spiritual terms, as the book of Hebrews makes very clear to us. He was looking for a heavenly country. He was looking for a city whose foundations were not made with hands. He was looking to God's eternal dwelling place as his inheritance. And this is what we anticipate. Now let me draw out for you three things from this section that we're looking at this morning concerning the sixth bowl and the seventh bowl. Firstly, I want you to note that our God is a shrewd commander. He is a shrewd commander. The sixth angel poured out his bowl, we're told, on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The Euphrates is the target for the outpouring of this sixth bowl in this series of seven. What is the Euphrates? Bearing in mind, as we've already noted, over and over and over again, Revelation uses real places with symbolic significance. The Euphrates, at the time when John was writing, marked the boundary between the Roman Empire and the Parthians, who were notorious for their cavalry. It was an area in which Rome had never been able to penetrate. And it was a line which provoked in people's minds a sense of fear and foreboding. Nothing was preventing the Parthians from entering Rome other than the Euphrates. It was the border. It was the boundary. Crossing the Euphrates meant invasion. And so the first readers of this letter would have understood this picture in those terms. But remember, these first readers weren't just Roman citizens living in Asia Minor. No, they were Christians. And they had as their Bible the Old Testament. Probably portions of Paul's letters, possibly some of the Gospels, but not bound together as we have it today. And their familiarity with the Old Testament then was much greater than ours. And they would have had in their minds, when they hear the term Euphrates, not just their contemporary circumstances, though no doubt John is drawing on those, as we saw in the seven letters to the churches in Asia, he drew on contemporary issues and circumstances to highlight spiritual truths. No doubt that is happening here, but something more important is happening here. Because the Euphrates also marked the boundary of the promised land. In Genesis chapter 15, just a couple of chapters later than the one we made reference to a moment ago, and in verse 18, the boundaries of the promised land are indicated. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. On that day the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, and so on and so forth. The Euphrates was the northeastern boundary of the promised land. And it had the same kind of significance to the Israelites as the Euphrates had to the Romans. You see, it was from across the Euphrates that God's judgment against a wayward and rebellious Israel was threatened. "You leave me," God said. "You go and worship the idols of the nations around you, and I will bring armies from the north and armies from the east." And that is exactly what happened. The Assyrians attacked Israel and destroyed the 10 northern tribes. And later, the Babylonians attacked Judah and took them into captivity. They came across this river. They came across that border to bring the judgment of God upon rebels, upon the wayward people of God. The Euphrates then is a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of God's power to use enemy forces to bring about his purposes in judging his people. And so here the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water is dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And here they come, the great cavalries, the horsemen and their chariots. Here they come, bent on destruction. But you say, hold on a minute. Didn't you say that Israel were being punished by these people because of their waywardness from God, because of their rebellion against God? Didn't you indicate that this was the chastening of God upon his people? Yes, I did. But you say, isn't this a different scenario, though? Aren't the people of God safe at this point? Who is God judging here? Well, this is the thing, you see. This is where we see the shrewdness of this commander. It's a trap. It's an ambush. Look what happens. God dries up the water of the Euphrates, and he tempts the kings of the east to come over to conquer. This is what he wants them to do. But he's baiting a trap. He's setting an ambush. This is the kind of God he is, and King David speaks of it in 2 Samuel, and again in, as it's repeated in one of the Psalms, but I'll read from 2 Samuel chapter 22, where he sings a song of praise because of the deliverance of the Lord. And in the midst of this song of praise, in 2 Samuel 22, and in verses 26 to 28, he sings, "With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely. And with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. With the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous," or shrewd is the way the NIV and other translations put it. Literally, the Hebrew means twisted. Or we could say, to carry on the parallelism of the earlier verses, "With the crooked, you make yourself seem crooked." He's being, to use the word of another preacher, devious. with these enemies. He is drawing them into a trap, into an ambush. Yes, the Euphrates is a symbol of judgment, but in this instance, it is not God's chastening judgment upon his people who have become wayward, but rather it is God's final judgment upon his enemies. God now uses this to draw those enemies to disaster. He dries the river and it becomes an irresistible crossing for them. They cannot stay away when the invitation is so clear. And then we're told, immediately as this river is dried up and the barrier is removed, out of the mouth of the dragon and of the beast and of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs come. They're demonic spirits. They perform signs and they draw the kings of the whole world to assemble for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Satan acts true to character. The dragon, symbolic of Satan, as we encountered him in the 12th chapter. The beast, symbolic of wicked world governments who present themselves as a counterfeit savior to the world. Trust us, believe in us, we'll deliver you, we'll save you. The false prophet is the second beast of chapter 13. There were two beasts in chapter 13. One came out of the sea, one came out of the earth. The false prophet mentioned here is the second beast of chapter 13. He's a counterfeit spirit. We noted there in chapter 13 that this second beast, this false prophet, does a similar work to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit directs people's attention to Jesus Christ, calls them to worship Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. The false prophet calls the peoples of the world to trust in and worship the beast, who is the visible expression of the dragon, Satan. And these three then, this unholy trinity, this counterfeit Godhead, begins to work among the nations, doing the same kind of work as it had sought to do earlier, a work of deception, a work of trickery, performing signs in order to gather together the people of the world, the kings of the world, the leaders of the world, and therefore the peoples of the world, to assemble for battle. Literally in the Greek, it is for the battle. There is one battle in mind here. Sometimes referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, because of its location, and in verse 16. We will encounter this battle again later on in our studies in Revelation. But it is a particular battle that is in view here, the battle at the end of the age. And so this unholy trinity sets about deceiving the world, drawing them together for this battle, assembling them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, commentators are all agreed that Armageddon means, in Hebrew, the Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo is mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament, identifying people from that region. It is also the place in which some significant things happened in the history of Israel. There is a problem, though, here. There is no such place as Armageddon. There is no such thing as the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo was the plain. It highlights for us what I have said over and over and over again. Remember, the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. The names of places carry significance, not in terms of their geographical location, but rather in terms of what they mean. Not the translation of the name, but what has happened historically in these places that makes them symbolic of spiritual realities. And so the river Euphrates that we saw in verse 12, we're not talking about the physical river Euphrates. The physical river became symbolic to the Israelites, to the Romans, of something significant, of invasion, of judgment, of catastrophe. That is what our minds are to think about. Not a geographical location. And the same is true for Armageddon. Yes, there was a place called the Plain of Megiddo. You find it there in 2 Chronicles, for example, where we have the history of the kings. And particularly in this instance, the king Josiah. The king Josiah disobeyed God by seeking to join the king of Egypt in a battle at the Euphrates. Chapter 35 and verse 20. When Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. He wanted to fight alongside him there. The king of Egypt says, no, this isn't your battle. God has called me here. He wants me to do this work. You have no part in it. Verse 22, nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him. He disguised himself. And there we read, he didn't listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and he died in his chariot there at the plain of Megiddo. But that's not the most significant occurrence of a historical event at this particular site. For the one that has the most significance for us in the context of Revelation, we need to turn to the book of Judges. You remember, perhaps, how in the book of Judges we have cycles of oppression of the Israelites by their enemies because of their unfaithfulness to God. God judges them, chastens them by the use of their enemies. And then they cry out to God, and God raises up a judge or a deliverer who delivers them from their enemies for a period of time. Sometimes that deliverance is nationwide. Sometimes it's more locally situated. Well, among all of these judges and deliverances, we have the account of that famous woman, Deborah. The people of Israel, we're told, Judges chapter 4, again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Verse 3, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. For he, that is this king, had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. He had strong forces, whereas the Israelites had nothing with which to defend themselves. Now, a battle takes place and the Israelites prevail under the hand of God. Deborah records this in a song in chapter 5. and we won't read the whole of it, but let me just take you down to verse 19, where she recounts the battle, and she says, "The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Tanar by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might." Kishon is the name of these waters of Megiddo. It's the same location. And the heavens fighting, the stars fighting, is an indication of God intervening on behalf of the Israelites to give them the victory. And so what we have here is the Israelites way outnumbered, outarmed, overpowered, not a chance in the world that they can win this battle. No chance at all. It's a done deal. But God steps in. And God overwhelms their enemies. And this is what John is writing about in Revelation 16. The church of Jesus Christ is overwhelmed. It's outnumbered. It's outarmed. It cannot defend itself against the power of wickedness in this world. And God himself, shrewdly draws all of these powers of the world into an ambush. And he judges them there at the battle at Armageddon. It represents, you see, the deliverance of God when deliverance seemed to be impossible. Against all odds, a decisive victory is made on behalf of the people of God, and it includes the judgment, the final judgment of the enemies of God. We're not talking about a geographical place, somewhere in this world. The plains of Megiddo are actually a 2 days journey, a 2 days walk away from Jerusalem, whereas elsewhere in the book of Revelation, the final battle is depicted as being at Jerusalem. So it must be symbolic. It can't be talking about the same geographical location. No, it's symbolic of what God is going to do. He is going to overwhelm the enemies of the church. He's going to vindicate the church. He's going to save the church and judge the enemies of God and of God's people. That's the first thing. We have a shrewd commander who will bring victory. The second thing that I want to point out from this is the startling warning that we have in verse 15. Seems almost out of place. This suddenly, if you've got a red letter Bible like I have, jumps out at you. Here's red print in the midst of a sea of black. Why is it red print? Well, because in this Bible, everything that Jesus himself said is in red. Well, let me tell you, Jesus said everything, okay? Don't think that the red print is any more significant. It is all God's word. But because this is Jesus speaking, it does stand out here. And it's surprising, it's startling. In this sort of description of what is going to happen, Jesus suddenly speaks. And he says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go out about naked and be seen exposed." What is Jesus saying here? Why, in the midst of the flow of the story, does he suddenly insert this warning. Well, obviously, we make the connections, don't we? We know that Jesus has said before that he's coming like a thief in the night. Peter records that fact in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He's going to come like a thief. And Jesus himself says that he will come without warning in Matthew's Gospel, again repeated in Luke's Gospel also. But let me turn you to Matthew chapter 24. And there in verse 43, know this, that if the master of the house had known in what hour that the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. There's a call to readiness. The idea is that this drying up of the Euphrates, this battle of Armageddon, is imminent. It can happen at any time. Be ready. It carries also the idea of watchfulness. You think back in the Old Testament to that great story of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem under the guidance of Nehemiah, and the various attacks that the Jews there had from the Samaritans who sought to prevent that work from reaching completion. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 15, we read the words of Nehemiah. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, they were going to attack the wall, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held spears, shields, bows and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that there may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. There's a watchfulness. They stay awake. They're on their guard. They're clothed and ready at an instant's notice to repel the attack of their enemies. This is a call to watchfulness, to readiness. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on. But also, significantly, he says that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Nakedness in the Bible is a metaphor for sin. But we can be even more specific than that. Nakedness in the Bible is a metaphor for idolatry, for not worshipping the true God and worshipping someone or something else. You know, you have it all the way back at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. What happened? Eve, with Adam standing alongside her, is tempted by the serpent. She takes the fruit that was forbidden to them, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she eats it and passes it to Adam, who also eats it. And suddenly, they are aware of their nakedness. They hide from God in the bushes. They try to make for themselves coverings out of fig leaves. Their nakedness is symbolic of their sin. But note particularly, what is their sin? What was it? They took what was forbidden to them. They stole. But more than that, you see, what was it that Satan said? God doesn't want you to have this. Or he knows that if you eat this, you will become like him. And what do they want? They covet divinity. They covet something that isn't theirs. Moreover, they trust the word of Satan rather than the word of God. They give more worth to Satan than they do to God. They worship Satan rather than worshipping God. They commit idolatry. And their nakedness is a demonstration of their sin, of idolatry, of false worship. That's why the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 in verse 5 talks about covetousness being idolatry. He repeats almost the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5 and I think verse 5. Because covetousness is the worshipping of something else, you see. It's the wanting of something else. It's placing a higher regard on something else that isn't ours and longing for it. And this is what Adam and Eve did. And ever since then, nakedness has been a picture, a metaphor, a symbol of the sin of idolatry. And what is it? What is it that's going on here in Revelation? And in this cosmic picture that we're given? Well, it's a false God, an unholy Trinity that is drawing from the world worship for itself that is due to the one true God. And the judgment of God is coming upon the world for its idolatry, its worship of the beast, rather than the worship of the Christ. And Jesus' warning here, you see, is a warning not to be a part of that. God's imminent judgment upon these false worshippers, these worshippers of the beast, his judgment is coming. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments on, remains faithful to me, that he may not go about naked and exposed, that he may not be caught in idolatry, worshipping that which is no God, and be caught up then in the judgment of God. This is a startling warning for us not to compromise with the world. It is the consistent message of the book of Revelation. Hard times will come. You will be persecuted even to the point of death. But do not compromise. Do not be like them. Keep yourselves clean. Keep yourselves pure. Worship Jesus Christ and him alone. Because, you see, immediately after the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the river Euphrates, the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air. Here we have my third point, which is that there is a certain judgment. It's a certain judgment. The angel pours out his bowl, not onto the earth, that's been done, Not unto the sea, that's been done. The rivers, that's been done. The sun, Euphrates. He pours his bowl into the air. Why? What's the air got to do with it? Well, it's life, isn't it? It's life. The outpouring of God's wrath into the air is all-encompassing, you see. God will destroy every living thing. And so, issuing from the temple of heaven, from the throne situated in that temple, who sits on the throne? God and the Lamb. And issuing from the temple and from the throne comes a word in the Greek, three in our English translations. It is done. Oh, I hear an echo, don't you? The Lamb, before he ascended into heaven, having been sacrificed, hung on a cross, bearing sin. And he cried out, "It is finished." His work of saving people from their sins is finished. Everything that is required to bring reconciliation between rebellious people and a holy God is finished. Now God declares, "It is done." All the enemies of God who have refused the salvation of God are fully and finally judged by God. It is finished. And it's presented to us in this graphic picture that we've seen a number of times before. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. When God brought the plague of hail upon Egypt, of which this is a counterpart, he said anything that was left in the fields would die. And this is what's happening all over the world as these great hailstones fall upon these people. They do what Job's wife encouraged him to do. They curse God and die. The judgment of God is inescapable. We saw that last week. The judge of God is universal. No one is spared at this point in history that is being described. The people of God have been saved. The remaining people on the earth are destroyed. And the destruction is comprehensive. No islands to be found. No mountains to be found. The cities completely destroyed. Remember, we're still talking in terms of symbols, okay? We're not talking about physical realities, though probably it will include physical realities. But we're talking about, more significantly, spiritual realities. And the absolute destruction that God will bring upon those who refuse the offer of the gospel. Babylon is mentioned here. We've encountered Babylon earlier in chapter 14 and verse 8. An angel said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Here, Babylon the Great is being made to drink the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. The judgment fits the crime, you see. It is a just judgment of God. Babylon represents the evil world systems. We see it over and over again, and we'll see it in more detail in the coming chapters, which is why I don't want to dwell on this seventh bowl now. Chapters 17 and following fill this judgment out and give it to us in much greater detail than we have had up to this point. And so to conclude, we have here a call to us here in this room, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ to take away your sins and give you peace with God, there is a call to you to be ready. To be ready every moment of every day. Steadfast, loyal to Jesus, uncompromising with the world. So that if Jesus came today, you would not be ashamed. If Jesus came tomorrow, you would not be ashamed. If Jesus came next week, you would not be ashamed, because you are awake, you are alert, you are dressed, you are loyal. There is in this also an assurance of vindication. Well, you're a fool living the way you do. I mean, how do you even know there's a God? And you're going to sacrifice your life, all the fun that you could have, all the enjoyment, the pleasure that could be yours, just in case there's this reality of a God and of a Jesus and of living for him? You're a fool. And you say, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," to use the words of Jim Elliot. And you will be vindicated one day. You may not have the answers. You can't prove God. And at times, even in your own mind, you're praying to God, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But one day you'll be vindicated. And this passage shows us that. The judgment of God will come upon the wicked. And of course it's a warning. The judgment of God has not yet come in its fullness. So if you're not trusting Jesus now, here is a warning to you. How are you going to escape the outpouring of the wrath of God that is so certain, so sure, and so inescapable at the end of the age? Whenever the end of the age comes, it'll come as a thief in the night, totally unexpected. How will you escape? Jesus is the only way. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You must look to Jesus. You must look to the perfect man who obeyed God when you can't obey God. And you must look to his death on the cross, bearing the wrath of God. And know that unless he bears the wrath that you deserve, you will have to bear it for eternity. You must flee to Jesus and plead with him to have mercy on you, to enable you to trust in him with the whole of your life, to turn away from all the evil you once enjoyed, and flee from the wrath to come by sheltering in Jesus. He's coming. It will be a glorious day for those who trust him. It will be a terrifying day for those who don't. Today you have a choice. What will you do?